Good morning. As you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 12 through 14. This is Jesus speaking, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Father, as we look into your word now for the next few minutes, we pray that you would help us to be focused on you and on the truth of your word, that we would receive it this morning as you intend it, and that we would be mindful of how it applies in our lives. And we pray especially this morning, if anyone is here who does not know Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize the need, that they would recognize the truth of this passage, that your Son is the only way for sins to be forgiven, for salvation to be received. We thank you for loving us enough to make that way possible. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first part of this passage here obviously is what's often referred to as the Golden Rule, right? The Golden Rule is one that I think many individuals around the world, whether they're believers or not, would profess to know Christ or not, are familiar with. Probably many parents have taught this to their children. Teachers have probably used it in their classrooms. The idea of you need to do to other people what you want them to do to you. Right? You need to be nice to other people so they'll be nice to you. But the truth is that as Jesus delivered this instruction in Matthew chapter 7, it was actually a rather revolutionary thing that he is saying here in these verses. Particularly verse 12 when he says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." It took the expectations that were common at that time to a whole new level of how people were to treat one another. Because see, the reality at the time, the way that most of the Pharisees and the religious leaders taught was different than this. What they would frequently say was, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. The Rabbi Hillel, one of the most prominent early Jewish leaders, reportedly said, "Whatsoever you would that men would not do to you, do not that to them. All our law is summed up in that." You see, at first glance, there might not seem to be a huge difference between those two things, right? Hillel says, if you don't want somebody to do this to you, don't do it to them. Jesus says, what you do want someone to do to you, do to them. And if you really think about it, that's significantly different. It would be quite possible to go through life not hitting other people upside the head because you don't want to be hit upside the head. But that would not necessarily mean that you would have to do anything nice to them, anything kind to them. See, if I don't want you to hit me upside the head, then I won't hit you upside the head. If I don't want you to rob me, I won't rob you. That doesn't involve any requirement on my behalf other than just basic human decency. But what Jesus says here is proactive. It involves instructions about doing to others what we want them to do to us. Whether they are worthy of it or not, deserving of it or not, whether we feel like it or not, Jesus says, do to others what you want for them to do to you. We need to actively seek to treat others with kindness and compassion and mercy and love. It takes a lot more effort, takes a lot more intentionality than the way that Hillel and other religious leaders of the Jews taught it. It's a good reminder, really, for all of us of how we should interact with other people. Frankly, even if you were to separate this from the Bible, you could say, well, that's just a nice way to do life, right? To treat other people the way that you would want to be treated. If we want others to acknowledge us, we need to acknowledge them. If we want others to be polite and helpful to us, we need to be polite and helpful to them. It's not an easy thing to do, though. It doesn't come naturally. But it's commanded from the Lord, and so that's therefore how we should live our lives. But why does this instruction, this very familiar verse, why does it come right here in the Sermon on the Mount? And there's some differences of opinion on that, but I think that Charles Ellicott has a really interesting perspective. Consider what he says here about this verse. He says, God gives his good things in answer to our wishes. Here he's referencing back to what we looked at last week. If you were here last week, we looked at the preceding passage about ask and it will be given, and seek and you will find, and knock and it will be open unto you. So Ellicott says, God gives us good things in answer to our wishes if only what we wish for is really for our good. Right? And remember, that's what we looked at last week. It's this idea that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7:7 through 11 is not that we'll get whatever we want. Because if it's not for our good, if it's not for his glory, there is absolutely nothing in here that says that Jesus is just some cosmic vending machine dispensing the things that we want. So Ellicott references that, and then he goes on and says this: we cannot comply with all men's desires, nor ought we wish that they should comply with ours, for those desires may be foolish and frivolous, or may involve the indulgence of lust or passion. The rule is only safe when our own will has been first purified, so that we wish only from others that which is really good. That's a pretty powerful thought, if you think about it. What he's saying here in reference to this golden rule, he says it's really only safe if what we wish from others is really good. In other words, this rule, what Jesus is saying here in verse 12, follows immediately on verses 7 through 11, because its relevance, its applicability, its value, if you will, stems from the same truth that what we want must be shaped by God's will for our lives. See, as humans who are fallen and have come short of God's standard, God's glory, God's perfection, the things that we in and of ourselves naturally want are not always good. Far too often we'd like to admit they're not good. And so that idea here that Ellicott is getting at is, if my wants and if my wishes haven't been shaped by God, they haven't been purified, then the things I may want from other people may not actually be good. This is not really an unfamiliar concept, right? In our culture, in our world, we often tend to refer to it as things like quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You do this thing for me, and I'll do that thing for you. But see, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not at all referencing here, help each other skirt the rules. Help each other get what you want. No, that's not what he's saying. And if you were here last week, I hope that you remember that one of the key elements of what we talked about last week in 7 through 11 is that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, referencing back to 6:33, if we delight in the Lord, referencing what we looked at from Psalm, that our wants will be changed. The things that we desire will be different. If you're a regular attendee here, you've heard me say more than once, probably more than 10 times, that the Christian life is to be an external manifestation of an internal transformation. When we come to know Christ, we change from the inside out. Our heart is changed. Old things pass away, Scripture says. All things become new. The things that we in and of ourselves, in our sin nature, desire, seek after, pursue, value, they're changed radically
in order to be consistent with what God says we are to want. How we think changes. What we want changes. How we live our lives changes. And as a result, the way we interact with others changes. And Jesus says after this, at the end of verse 12, he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." In other words, he's saying this is the summation of the Old Testament. Everything that we have in the Old Testament, all the law, all the prophets, all that stuff with Moses, all those guys with funny names at the end. This is what it's all summed up in. And see, you could say, well, can we really go in the Old Testament and just see that summation? Well, kind of. In fact, if you were to turn to Leviticus 19:18, it ends, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's very similar to the idea of what Jesus is saying here. And of course, we're familiar with that because in Matthew 22, if you're in Matthew 7, turn forward a few pages. And in Matthew 22, we have this familiar account in which Jesus is asked by a lawyer. Again, let's look at starting verse 34, really. It says, "The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him," this is Jesus' response, "'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" See, Jesus begins his response to this lawyer by quoting very, very significant Old Testament passage, particularly for the Jewish people, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. If you want to make a note of it or turn back there and check, Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." So when the lawyer says, "Hey, teacher, what's the most important instruction?" Jesus says, he responds, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 5. And it's significant that Jesus says, this is the great, in verse 38, this is the great and first commandment. Some translations may say first and greatest, or greatest and most important. The New American Standard says the great and foremost commandment. And the Greek word there is protos. It's from that Greek word that we get the English word prototype. This commandment, Jesus is saying, is the prototype. This is the one on which all others are built, from which all others flow. It's the original. It's the most important. It's the basis, the foundation. Love God with your entire being. That's why it's the greatest and the foremost idea, law, instruction. Because every other instruction from Scripture flows from that. But see, there's one flaw, maybe, with thinking of this in terms of prototype. Because especially in the day and age in which we live, we like the prototype to be constantly improved. We like there to be always a newer version, a faster version, a shinier version, a later one, a different number, a bigger price tag, a more impressive status symbol. But there is no improving on this commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You cannot improve on that. But Jesus doesn't stop there, interestingly enough, in response to that lawyer. He says, this is the first and foremost. This is the prototype. This is the answer you're looking for, dude. I know that. I know Jesus said dude, by the way. But then he adds, right? He goes on after that, and he says, the second is like it. What is the second one? Verse 39. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how is that like it? Why does Jesus say the second is like it? Well, Jesus is saying that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this one naturally flows from it. You will love your neighbor as yourself if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is the obvious result. If you do this, this will happen. And then he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You go through the Ten Commandments, every one of them will fall under one of those two. Go through all the Old Testament instruction, every one of them will fall under one of those two. Frankly, if you go through almost any human law, they'll all fall under one of those two. Love God, love others. That is ultimately what the instruction in the scripture comes down to. And Rabbi Zacharias wrote this. He says, unless I understand the cross, I cannot understand why my commitment to what is right must take precedence over what I prefer. Think about that, okay? Unless I understand the cross, right? And in most Christian traditions, like this church here, the cross is a prominent symbol. And if you really stop and think about that, it's somewhat bizarre, right? In one of his books, Max Lucado references the idea that no one would ever walk around with an electric chair on a necklace or a guillotine jewelry. So why do we have this instrument of death prominently displayed in our churches, in our homes, our vehicles, our attire? This is what Rabbi Zacharias is getting at. Unless I truly understand the cross, what is the cross really? Why do we have this hanging here? It is a reminder. It is an image that prompts us to recall the incredible love that God has for us. Only when I understand that, he says, can I then understand why my commitment to what is right must take precedence over what I prefer. How does that relate to what we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 7? Well, because what is right is what Jesus says here. Do to others what you wish they would do to you. Treat others the way you would want to be treated. Treat others the way God would treat them. That's right. It's not what I prefer. I'll just be honest, it's not. Far more often than probably I would want to admit, my inclination is not, let me show God's love to you. My inclination is, let me smack you upside the head. So he says, we must understand really the cross in order to understand why what is right must take precedence over what I prefer. That's how we can truly understand the truth of what Jesus is saying. And that's why verse 12 flows directly into verse 13. He says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. See, Jesus here is presenting the truth that there are two roads in life. He says there's one that's really easy to travel. It's wide. It's well-traveled. It's highly populated. The road is pretty smooth, even. The way is easy, he says in verse 13. Lots of people travel that route. But it's not the way that we should go, because Jesus says it leads to destruction. Consider what Matthew Henry says. He says, there are but two ways, right and wrong, good and evil, the way to heaven, the way to hell. In the one or other of these, all are walking. There is no middle place hereafter, no middle way now. All the children of men are saints or sinners, godly or ungodly. See concerning the way of sin and sinners that the gate is wide and stands open. You may go in at this gate with all your lusts about you. It gives no check to appetites or passions. It is a broad way. There are many paths in it. There is choice of sinful ways. There's a large company in this way. See, the way that's easy is the way that doesn't demand anything from you or from me. It's the way that says you can do what you want, live how you wish. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you happy, pursue it. You don't have to deny yourself anything if you want to take the wide way. Do what you want. The well-traveled wide way is decorated with billboard after billboard, so to speak, that screams out the encouragement to do whatever makes you happy, whatever feels good, whatever is true for you. Far be it from anyone to suggest there's anything wrong on the wide way. And yet Jesus says this leads to destruction. Matthew Gill said there's no difficulty in finding out or entering in or walking in the way of sin. The gate of carnal lusts and worldly pleasure stands wide open. We see that every day, don't we? Turn on your television, open your newspaper, log online. We see that the gate of carnal lust stands wide open. The world celebrates it. The world is actively inviting us to take that route. And Jesus says, no, take the narrow gate. Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure that many of you have read it, and if you haven't, I'd encourage you to read it. There's a reason it's the second most popular selling book in world history after the Bible. But in the Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim eventually arrives at the narrow gate. And on the other side of narrow gate, there's a character named Goodwill, and this is the exchange that takes place, this conversation between the two sides. Goodwill said, "We refuse entrance to no sincere pilgrim, notwithstanding all the wickedness that they have done before they arrive here. Therefore, my friend, come with me, and I will teach you about the way in which you must go. Look ahead of you. Do you see that narrow way? That is the way you must go. It was built by the patriarchs, the prophets, Christ, and his apostles, and is as straight as can be. This is the only way you must go." "But," inquired Christian, "are there no turnings nor windings by which a pilgrim may lose his way?" "Yes, there are many side paths which intersect with the narrow way, but they are crooked and wide. This is how you may distinguish the right from the wrong. Only the right path is straight and narrow." Notice the beginning of this exchange. Goodwill says, "We welcome any sincere pilgrim, notwithstanding all the wickedness they've done before they arrive here." That's a synopsis of the gospel. There's no wrong that can preclude anyone from entering in at the narrow gate. There's no sin which cannot be forgiven. Jesus died on the cross. His blood effectively paid the penalty for every sin. "Therefore, my friend," he says, "come with me, and I'll teach you the way you must go." And notice at the end of this exchange, right, Pilgrim's like, "But how do I know I'm going to stay on the right path?" I mean, that would be me when I'm about to take a trip. I'm directionally challenged, I'll just be honest with you, right? I've got a great navigator, and I do what she says, mostly. Sometimes we have intense moments of fellowship in the car. But here, right, in this exchange, he says, "Yes, there are lots of ways which you could go. You could go off the main route. There are many side paths," Goodwill says. But he gives this qualifier, right? It's not hard to recognize them as the wrong way. Why? Because he says they're crooked and wide. Only the right path is straight and narrow. Jesus says here in verse 14, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Notice that Jesus does not say here the way is hard to find. He didn't say that. He said the gate is narrow and the way is hard. Not hard to find. It's hard to follow. Why is it hard to follow? Because of what we were just saying about the wide way. Because it requires putting self aside. It requires dying to self. It requires getting out of my own way and yielding to God's work in my life, acknowledging that in and of myself, I fall short of God's standard of perfection and righteousness and holiness, and there's nothing I can do to change that. It's a hard way. Because in our humanness, we don't like the idea of someone saying, you can't do that. Right? For most of us, somebody says, you can't do that, we kind of stand up straighter and we get real stiff in the back and say, watch me. But what the scripture tells us is, we can't. It's not because we can't try hard enough. It's not because we can't fill in the blank with anything else you want. It's because none of that, it's just not possible. It cannot be done. God's standard is perfection. And none of us can do that. Jesus says, few people find it. And I would submit to you that that's not because the directions are lousy. It's because man, in our sin nature, we would rather take the easy way. We would rather follow the wide path. We would rather go the way that lets us do whatever we want and live however we want, and nobody ever says you can't do that. Rather, the wide way says, go for it. Consider the words of Adam Clark, 18th century theologian. He says, the way to the kingdom of God is made sufficiently manifest. The completest assistance is promised in the way, and the greatest encouragement to persevere to the end is held out in the everlasting gospel. But men are so wedded to their own passions and so determined to follow the imaginations of their own hearts that still it may be said, there are few who find the way to heaven, fewer yet who abide any time in it, fewer still who walk in it, and fewest of all who persevere to the end. Nothing renders this way either narrow or difficult to any person but sin. Sin is why the way is difficult, why those who persevere are few. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. That's it. Bottom line, the wages of sin is death. If you sin, this is what you deserve, death. But that's not the end of that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is the narrow gate. Jesus said of himself, John 14:6, I am the way. Here in Matthew chapter 7, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. What does it require to accept Christ as Savior? It requires acknowledging I am a sinner. I have fallen short of God's standard. I can't achieve, earn, deserve forgiveness of my sins on my own. That's hard. From a human perspective, it's virtually impossible. Only when we do that can we accept Christ as our Savior, because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And what does he say after that? No one comes to the Father but by me. The way is narrow that leads to life. It's the only way in. You can't parachute in. You can't dig your way underneath. You can't take some shortcut to get there. The only way is through Jesus Christ. Salvation is available. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Communion is a commemoration of Christ shedding his blood, dying on the cross to pay the penalty that we owe. If there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, who is not walking the narrow way, Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Today you could change the route you're walking on. You could join those who are walking the hard way that leads to life. For those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, We have in this passage two wonderful truths. The first, verse 12, is the instruction of how we are to treat others. The second is an instruction, the reminder, the celebratory truth that we can do that precisely because God loved us, loves us, sent his Son to pay the penalty for us. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The way is available to any who accept Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this truth. We thank you for this wonderful reminder in your word that while the way is narrow and it's difficult, that it is available. You loved us enough to make the narrow way an option for us. By rights, your word tells us that there should not even be a way, because we have fallen short, and what we deserve is death. But because you loved us so much, you sent your only begotten Son to pay the penalty on our behalf. Thank you so much for that gift. May we never take it for granted. May we be mindful of the mercy and grace that you have shown to us, and may we be careful to treat others accordingly. As we've seen in recent weeks, as we've discussed other truths of your Son's instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to show to others the same grace and mercy we have received. May we not be like that servant who has a great debt forgiven and then turns around and grabs someone else by the throat. May we be mindful of the instruction to treat others the way we want to be treated, to treat them the way you would have us to treat them. And if there is anyone here today who has not accepted Christ as Savior, I pray that their heart would be pricked. I pray that they would know the need that they have, that they would accept the free offer of salvation that you have made possible through your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand together as we sing hymn 189. Calvary covers it all.
Far dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told his mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on his name, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took from him there, at Calvary covers it all. How matchless the grace when I looked on the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete, I then found at his feet, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and sin, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. How blessed the thought that my soul by him bought shall be his in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one in the throng, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all.
Thank you for your singing. Please be seated.
That's the men that are going to help serve. If you would come forward. We're going to, as I said, partake of communion. There's no requirement for this other than that you know Christ as your Savior. It's not required that you're a member of this church, you'd be any certain age or any other qualification. As long as you've accepted Christ as your Savior, we invite you to partake. Just so that you know, we do have the bread in little cups like we usually have the juice. So if you just take a cup rather than having to pick up individual pieces of bread, that will help a little bit with some of the COVID-related restrictions. So men, if you would come forward.